Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read a number of verses here once again and look to the Lord to give us guidance here as we seek to expound and understand His Word. We read together from verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Amen. Ending the reading there. Let's just still our hearts for a moment of prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee again for everything that has preceded this moment, for the challenge and blessing of the hymns we've been singing together in the psalm. We ask even now that Thou wilt anoint our heads, that our cups may run over. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt fill us to full and overflowing, that the Word might come as a tonic to our souls and meet the need of every heart. We thank Thee for the Word. We thank Thee for its power. We believe in its power. We pray even now that we might feel its impact. Oh God, minister to every heart. Give this preacher, oh how we desire it, give us the infilling of the Holy Ghost with power, and minister to Thy people, and save anyone who may be without Christ here this morning. Hear us then, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sometimes we can be hopeful about something and yet unsure about whether or not it will ever take place. Perhaps that's how some of you feel with regard to your family members and their spiritual needs. You have a desire, you have a longing, you have a hope that at some stage they will acknowledge the Lord, they will come to know Christ, that they will be saved. And yet there is also this awareness that you're not certain. You don't know whether they will ever come to Christ or not. This kind of uncertainty, mixed with hope, is how Paul felt with regard to his imprisonment and with regard to his release. If you compare the verses in chapter 1, verse 25 and 26, it tells us, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. In his mind, there was this hope that he would get the opportunity to go to Philippi and minister to God's people there. But in chapter 2 and verse 23, he says, with regard to Epaphroditus, he says in verse 23, him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. So he wasn't sure exactly what was going to take place with regard to himself, but he was hopeful. He was hopeful. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, imagine this being the case for the Apostle Paul. The fact that he was a man who with a great knowledge of the Lord, and when we compare his spiritual life with the life of any other believer, we find that he was a giant compared to anyone else. And yet, we have in our day and generation those who like to go around and think they know the future of everybody else. And they go and they pronounce the future upon other believers. They think this is their ministry. And they can tell other believers what the future will hold. And this kind of thing, well, I wonder, well, if that was the case, why didn't Paul just get that? Why didn't Paul know exactly what was going to take place? The fact is, beloved, we don't always know our future. And God doesn't intend us to always know our future. In fact, I might say this as well, that knowing the future at times is more of a curse than it is a blessing. I know that's hard for some to take in. They think, well, how wonderful it would be to know what's going to take place. But I'm telling you, part of the suffering of Jesus Christ was knowing what was going to take place. There he is, going up into the mountain to pray with regard to the choosing of the 12 apostles. And I often thought about that and wondered about why it took him all night to pray about the choice of making the disciples or choosing out the 12, and wondered whether or not the main problem he wrestled with regard to that choice, was knowing that in that choice he would choose a devil. The real problem of having Judas Iscariot among the 12, that must have been something he really had to wrestle with. And something he revealed early on in his ministry in John chapter 6, when he says, one of you is a devil. You're a devil. The Lord knew the future, and the whole time he knew there was Judas, and this one is going to betray me. He's going to betray me with a kiss. He is going to betray me as an act of Satan, as an act of debauchery, as the greatest act of betrayal the world has ever seen. And knew all that was ahead of him with regard to what would take place in Jerusalem, and all the beating, and the false trials, and the fact they beat him to the point where the prophecy was made that his visage was marred more than that of any man. And he would read Isaiah, and he knew this was going to be him beaten so that you could not even recognize his face. Knowing the future isn't a blessing. Certainly not always. In fact, perhaps even in most cases. The apostle didn't know his future. He wasn't sure. And we need to recognize that some of the time we spend, in fact, so much time is often spent in concern about the future, and we would be much better off putting that energy into the present. Instead of wondering, especially young people, oftentimes they're caught up with, what does the Lord want me to do? And they spend all this time trying to figure out the future, and they ask preacher after preacher after preacher, trying to get some definitive answer that will just open up so they will know what the will of God is for their life. But if they spent as much time concerned about the present, they would know the future much more freely, because the present's much more easy to determine. I'm to live godly for Christ. Every day, I'm to live for the Lord. I'm to drive away sin, die to sin, live unto righteousness. And you know what? If you haven't figured it out yet, if you engage much of your energy in that, dying to sin every day, living unto God in a righteous fashion and a holy fashion, you'll find that the future, as you need to know it, will open up as you need to know it. Things will often just take care of themselves. I know there are scenarios you need clear direction, but generally those things are in the minority. Even with regard to me coming here, it wasn't so much a sign I needed, it was just living for God day by day and waiting and seeing the Lord open up the door and closing the door and providentially making it so that you knew that it was the Lord. The Lord is leading this way. I don't need to stress about it. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 comes into play. Trusting in the Lord with all your heart. Leaning not on your own understanding. Because I can't see the future. But in all my ways, acknowledging Him every day. Acknowledging the Lord. Living for the Lord. Putting Him first. He directs thy paths. You'll find this in your life. The more you put energy into the present, the more you'll be prepared for the future, and the future will be more clear to you. And Paul did this. He lived in the present. He gave his energies to the present, and he wasn't concerned about the future so much as he was about being a right example before God day by day. He was able to rejoice in everything that was going on. I mean, even the verses prior to what we're coming to this week, we've learned already that he didn't know about his imprisonment or how that would work out. He comes to Rome as a prisoner, he's imprisoned, yes, all that takes place. But he didn't know it was going to further the gospel. He didn't anticipate that. He didn't plan that. He didn't foresee that. He just lived for God, and living for God imprisoned him, took him to Rome, and furthered the gospel. That's what happened. It wasn't a plan. It wasn't like, well, this would be a great idea if I could just wangle my way into getting in prison and then being a witness there. My, what an impact that might have. He didn't envisage that at all. Living for God, took him there, living for God, furthered the gospel when he was there. Having shown the Philippians that everything that had happened to him had resulted in the extending of the kingdom of God, Paul anticipates the question that may have been in their hearts with regard to, well, what's going to happen to you? Are you going to die? And if you do, how do you feel about it? And so Paul gives somewhat of an answer in the verses we look at here this morning. We're thinking of the very latter part of verse 18 and through verses 19 and 20. And we're dealing with what I have entitled Christian joy. We're coming back to this theme of joy again, but we're focusing perhaps a little bit more on it this week, because joy keeps raising its head. And this is the epistle of joy. This is the letter where Paul exhibits joy in the midst of his imprisonment, in the midst of his trial, in the midst of his difficulty. He becomes an example of Christian joy in spite of what was going on. If we find ourselves in great difficulty, we ought to learn from Paul. I want us to see here, first of all, the future awareness of joy. The future awareness of joy. He had a future awareness of joy, and that's brought out in the latter part of verse 18. Because we saw there, I therein do rejoice. That is, I do rejoice in the fact that Christ is preached, even by those who preach it out of a false motivation, a sinful motivation, a motivation of pretense, all show, all a sham. But Christ is being preached, truly being preached. And I rejoice in that because the gospel is being furthered in Rome, even though the motives of some of the men who are preaching it aren't right. And I'm rejoicing in that. And also, of course, rejoice in those who preach in truth, preach with sincerity, preach. I rejoice in that. And then he goes on and says, yea, and will rejoice. Future tense. I am going to rejoice. I am here, and I rejoice in what's going on now and what has happened in the past, but I am also going to rejoice in the future. Here is his future awareness of joy. I will rejoice. And Paul makes it clear that the future could pose no threat to his joy. Can you say that? The future poses no threat to my joy. It doesn't matter what happens. I don't know the future, as I've already laid out in the introduction. Paul wasn't quite sure what way things were going to transpire. But he's able to say, I will rejoice. I will rejoice. As you look at an unknown future, can you say, I will rejoice? This is what Paul could say. This is what he is presenting to us as an example for us. I will rejoice. Why was he so sure? Well, we'll get into the specifics of why in a moment or two, but he goes on then to say, for I know. I will rejoice because I know. Don't let the verse divisions make you lose the connection that there is here. I will rejoice because I know. I know. Now, there are things we don't know. We don't know the future. But there were things Paul knew that enabled him to rejoice. And beloved, it's the things we already know that will enable us to face any difficulty and rejoice in it. Because you already know the things I'm about to say. I'm going to tell you things you already know that enable you to rejoice no matter what happens. The truth is that when we don't know certain basic truths of Christianity, there's where our difficulty is. It's not knowing. And there are some believers who are theologically impoverished. And when Christians are theologically impoverished or they don't have a knowledge of God's word, then they are more likely to struggle in life. That's a fact. That doesn't mean to say that those who have a great knowledge of this book will always be the best examples. That's not true either. Because you can have a great knowledge of the book and not live it out. A hearer of the word, not a doer. A one who memorizes the word and not a doer. The devil knows this book better than probably all of us here, but he's not a doer of it. And so you can have a knowledge of it and not do it. But generally speaking, all things being considered, the one who knows the word will be much better equipped to deal with what life throws at them than the one who doesn't. A knowledge of the word. This is the focus of my ministry. I keep saying this. I want you to get a hold of it. If you're looking for something else, go somewhere else, because you'll not find anything else but a focus on the word here in this place. It is the word. It is the word that helps us deal with life's trials. It's the word that strengthens us whenever we're facing the greatest mountain we've ever faced. It is the word. It is the word that God has given to gird our loins so that we can stand against any battle. The word of God. Paul knew the word. And while we may backslide or unbelief may enter into our hearts, if we know the word, then we'll do much better. It's the marriage of knowledge and experience that's coming together here. He is in the midst of an experience, and his knowledge is what he draws from, for I know. And knowledge will govern experience. Knowledge will govern what we experience. Have you not had the occasion where you learn something, and as soon as you learned it, you realize, you know, if I had known that back then, I would have done this, that, and the other. Things would have been different. Has that not happened? Of course it has. We've all had those scenarios. If I had just known that, bring it right to home just as it comes to mind. Some of us have had to deal with those with mental health issues. And I think, I haven't met anybody who hasn't had this experience where the first time we deal with it, especially in the family and in a close relationship, we go about it all wrong. Just deal with it all wrong. And we learn then from that. And then when it happens again, we find ourselves much better equipped. We realize, you know, I've learned from that. There's no point in saying that. There's no point in going down that road. There's no point in saying things this way and so on. You learn. You wish you'd learned it to begin with. But you learn. You deal with things a whole lot differently then because you learn. And this is what the Bible is given to us for, in part, in a great part. To give us knowledge so that we're not always going, well, if only I had known that. Well, if we give ourselves to the word, we will be able to say, like Paul, for I know. And in the midst of the great difficulty I'm in, I can be assured that I will rejoice. Of course, knowledge can be a means to bring pride. That's just the abuse of it. And just because you can abuse it doesn't mean to say you shun it. That's what's happened today. The abuse of knowledge, especially in Christianity, there has been a period perhaps, the early part of the 20th century, where there were great intellectual preachers. They had all the academia, all the intellect, the PhDs and so on. And what happened was that many of those men started to fall down the path and fall prey to higher criticism. And this approach to the scripture that came out of Germany primarily, where it just cut up the word of God, just destroyed the word of God entirely. And so believers had no certainty about the things that they had so long believed. And most of this was coming from academia. And in response to that, other preachers rose up, weren't academically trained or professionally trained or whatever, but they knew the word and they loved the word and they stood for the word, and there's where the fundamentalist movement gathered momentum. because of that. Academia failed them, and so the fundamentalist movement was driven by men largely who weren't all that professionally trained or classically trained in the things of theology and so on. And we look at that, and we see from that, and God's hand in all of that, and then we can get to the point, like so many, well, I don't need to be trained to be a preacher. I don't need to learn Hebrew. I don't need to learn Greek. I don't need to learn systematic theology. I don't need to know church history. I don't need to know all that. I just need to read my Bible, and God gives me the word, and I up and preach. That's not right. That's not right. The greatest movements of God usually were driven by men of intellect. Anybody heard of the Apostle Paul? Probably one of the greatest minds the world has ever known, that we're aware of. A huge giant of an intellect. And who waged the war against false doctrine? Who drove the church forward into all nations? Who was at the forefront of it all? A man with a monumental intellect. And the Protestant Reformation, was it driven by ignorant men? No. John Calvin was a giant intellectually. Martin Luther was a giant intellectually. All these men that we've known, Tyndale, I mean, these men knew a dozen languages, some of them. They were giants. Gave their life to the Word of God, drove the church forward like it had hardly ever seen before. And some of them then ultimately laid down their life, being burned at the stake. But they were giants. I say that as someone, in many ways I say I am not an academic in the real sense of the word. Trained, I believe in training and so on, but not a real academic, not like many. But training is good, training is right, and knowledge can make the difference. Ignorance is a tragic thing for any generation. We're living in a generation of ignorance. People think they know something because they look a little sound bite on the internet. Why no? Logic, because I read an article on Wikipedia about it. You know, this is the age in which we live. We know, oh, I can look up the answer, boom, 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 there you go. That's, you know, before, it took years of training and hard work and grounding and foundation. And in the Word of God, we ought to see that as well. There ought to be this knowledge, this desire to garner knowledge, to deal with our experiences in the way that glorifies the Lord. If you're here today and you're a Christian, in all likelihood, you know that Christ promises you His joy. You know that scripture, "My joy I give to you," that He desires you to have joy, that the fruit of the Spirit is in part joy, that the Spirit is working in your heart constantly to cultivate joy. You know that. And so knowing that, you could say like Paul, "I will rejoice, for I know." I know at least that. And in the midst of your struggles today, I ask you, is that struggle intended to rob you of the joy the Spirit of God is garnering in your heart, cultivating in your spirit? Is it? Is it meant to rob you of that? No. No. It is not meant to rob you of joy. You're not meant to look at that and get all sad about it and distressed and depressed. That is not the intention of the struggle. You're meant to look at it and say in faith, believing the promises of God's word, "I will rejoice, for I know. I know. I trust in Christ and His word. I believe He wants me to have joy in the midst of this affliction." Joy. We ought to have an awareness of it. May the Lord help us. Secondly, we not only have the future awareness of joy here, we have the foundational assurance of joy. Because He does say, doesn't He, verse 19, begins, "For I know." This is the foundational assurance. This is what it's built upon. His knowledge, what He's aware of. And Paul goes on to give the specific reason why he was so assured of joy. It wasn't just because Christ promises joy to His people. It was more than that. Just as Christ was magnified in the furtherance of the gospel in Paul's imprisonment, as he identifies in verse 12 and following, is magnified in all of that, Paul knew he could rejoice in whatever was in the future as well. Because here he's imprisoned, and he rejoices in that because he sees the furtherance of the gospel in that. He looks to the future not knowing what is ahead, but believes that the same God who worked in the past and is working in the present will so work in the future. He will turn these things to bring glory to his name, to magnify the name of Jesus Christ and extend his kingdom. It wasn't just merely being dogged and determined about being joyous in it. That's not what joy is about. I'm going to be joy. I'm going to wear a smile. That's not it. Meditation in what we have. Meditation on what God has done, is doing, and believing he will do. It's trusting in the word. And the knowledge he had gave him the confidence that he could rejoice and would rejoice in the future. He was sure that Christ would be glorified through him regardless of the particulars of the circumstances that were to come. Because he goes, "For I know," and you could skip on down through the rest of it, "that Christ shall be magnified in my body," right down to the end of verse 20. You could kind of just summarize it like that. I know Christ shall be magnified in my body. I will rejoice in that. That's what I'm going to rejoice in. Christ will be magnified in my body. Now, there's where my joy is. You see, Christ and his cause was the reason for all Paul's joy. We saw this last week. You see, his confidence in the grace of God, believing that grace would sustain him, so he could say, "I know this." Because while we may know it, while we may say, "I know these things," we still depend on grace to carry it through, don't we? We depend on the God of grace to supply the need as and when we need it. Because his ability to rejoice in what was going on at present as well as the past, the furtherance of the gospel, there was grace sustaining him in all of that. And faith had to rise up and believe that that would continue in the future as well. That grace will not give up on him. That it will continue. Essentially, what he said to them in verse 6 of chapter 1, he is believing will be made good to him, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The relentless, ongoing work of grace in the life of every believer. And he promises that to them, and he believes it for himself. How many times do we pronounce something upon another believer? We give them a promise. We write in their cards or say to them, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. Oh, friend, this is one of the all things that will work together for your good. But tomorrow, the next day, we're in the midst of something and we don't see it. We're wondering, how is this going to work out? And we're getting all distressed and discouraged about it. Paul didn't do that. He took what he had said to others and applied it to himself. And specifically, he knew that things would turn out, what does he say? "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." This is where we're getting to the real foundation of what it was he knew. That this, what is happening, what is going on, my imprisonment, shall turn to my salvation. This will lead to salvation for me. Some translations use the word deliverance, and that's fine. You can use that. Salvation or deliverance. And many commentators are divided on understanding this concept of salvation and deliverance here. What does he mean? "I know that this shall turn to my salvation." What are you talking about, Paul? Are you talking about deliverance from your death? This imprisonment won't lead to your death. Are you talking about deliverance from the imprisonment itself? That you will be let go. Are you talking about eternal judgment? You'll be delivered from any judgment upon yourself. Or what? I mean, all of this and more comes out in the commentators you read. I don't believe it's anything to do with death. What I've said already with regard to him not knowing the future, with regard to the imprisonment, applies here as well. He didn't know So it's not a knowledge that I will be released from imprisonment, nor is it a knowledge of being released from death. Because he says at the end of verse 20, I know that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And one of the outcomes may be death, but that won't change the fact I know that this shall turn to my salvation. So the salvation wasn't in regard to death, it wasn't in regard to his imprisonment, it certainly wasn't in regard to anything eternal either. What was it? What was it? How can we understand this? Well, I think it was merely to do with his own perseverance in the faith. The magnification of Christ in his circumstances and the continued ability to stand for God amidst what he was facing. This shall turn to my salvation, my deliverance. You say, well, how do you understand that? How can that be the case? Well, I think he has in mind, because the language is very, very similar. In fact, the Septuagint is exactly the same as what we find in Job chapter 13, where you know the story of Job. Job was going through an affliction like no man has ever went through. And he says in chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. If God takes my life, it won't change my dependence upon him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. And then it says, he also shall be my salvation. You say, well, what does Job mean there? Does he mean salvation and deliverance from what he had experienced, the physical sickness, the death of his children, the ruination of his business? Was God going to deliver him from that? No, because he just said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So there was in his mind the possibility that God might bring him to death. So in what concept did he understand salvation? He also shall be my salvation. It is in this, beloved. He believed that God would maintain his ability to stay true in spite of what was going on. God would maintain him in his walk before God, that he would not become ashamed of God, that he would not curse God and die as his wife encouraged him to do, that he would be steadfast, unmovable in the midst of his affliction, that God would supply salvation in that regard. And that is borne out by what he goes on to say, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. That's the danger. I would become a hypocrite and not stand before God. I don't want to become a hypocrite. Yes, all these things may come upon me, but they can all come and God can slay me, but my great desire is salvation from my own likelihood to deny the Lord. God, save me from denying the name of the Lord. And this is Paul's concern. He might die. He might live. Might stay in prison or he might be released. Whatever. He's not concerned about that. What he's concerned about is his own stand before God, because he knows what's going to take place. He's going to have to stand before Nero and the authorities of Rome. He had done it in the past, but that didn't mean to say that everything was going to go well in the future. He needed strength. You think, well, surely Paul wouldn't feel that way. Well, he did. We read in chapter 18 of Acts that he had fear in his heart at that time, because Christ came and appeared to him by a vision and said, Paul, be not afraid. So Paul did at times feel fear. And in his mind, this is one thing he's wanting deliverance for, and he knows that this shall turn to my salvation. God will preserve me in this. He will deliver me in the midst of this. Keep my testimony in the midst of all I'm facing. How some of you may need to learn this. To rest more confidently in the sufficiency of God's grace for your circumstances. You know, the child of God is never a victim. Never. Ever. A victim. You say, well, you don't know what happened to me, preacher. I was a victim in this. There is a way you can interpret it as being a victim, but that's when you deny the sovereignty of God. Was Joseph a victim? that Joseph wanted to be remembered as a victim when his brothers sold him into Egypt. And then Potiphar's wife got him into trouble and ended up in prison for a number of years. And the man he delivered, who promised he would tell Pharaoh, forgot about him. Did he feel like a victim? Was he a victim? It was the hand of God in all those details. You know the story. I don't need to tell you. God's hand was in it all. And no man is a victim who's under the hand of a sovereign God. Those who gave their bodies to be burned at the stake, those who presently are being martyred for the faith of Jesus Christ, are they victims? Is that how they want to be remembered? Or are they victors? Are they living in the victory of the gospel? That no matter what you do, no matter what you do, I'm in Christ. I'm in the great victor. No matter what you do, you can't do anything that God's hand doesn't determine for my life. I am a victor. No matter what I face, I stand in the victory of the gospel. I stand in the name of Jesus Christ. I am a victor, not a victim. And beloved, what you face today, you need to keep that in mind. You're not a victim. To say so is a denial of the sovereignty of God in your affairs. I don't think you'd want to do that. Thirdly and finally, the fraternal agents of joy. The brethren who were agents of his joy. Because he's writing here to those at Philippi, writing to a body of believers who he wants to contribute to his certainty of continued joy. And he is convinced that he will rejoice, but he suggests in verse 19 that the Philippians were going to help him. What does he say? For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and so on. The Philippians were going to help. What was their action, first of all? Prayer. Supplication is the word. Specific prayers of the Philippians on his behalf. He believed they would pray for him and uphold him so that he could be even more sure of what it was he believed would take place. While it is not true, doctrinally speaking, Paul shows no fear in attributing the supply of the Spirit directly to the prayers of God's people. One would argue that it's the Lord who gives the Spirit, and he gives it sovereignly. And that's right. Theologically, you can look at it that way. God is sovereign, sovereignly supplies the Spirit, sovereignly gives his strength and grace. And that's true. But in Christian practice, Paul identifies the fact that supplicatory prayer actually works to supply the Spirit of God. That's what he says. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. Your prayer. It's going to happen through, by your prayer. Do you have that confidence in prayer? Do you believe prayer actually does something? Paul did. Paul believed that prayer did something. Prayer had a product. It's not just a spiritual exercise that we do as Christians. I pray, but nothing really happens. No. Paul believed you pray, this will happen. Through your prayer, I will be delivered. Your prayer, that is the prayer of the church. The church body were to pray for Paul. And Paul expected the church body to pray for him. And I am glad that here there are those who pray, collectively come together to pray. And I'm thankful for each and every one of you who are able and do come and pray at the seasons of prayer. It means more to me than anything to see you come together and pray. I mean that. Yeah, to see God's people come together and pray, to pray with intelligence, to pray with wisdom and sincerity and genuine desire. I'm thankful for so much that already has been exhibited in our times of prayer together. There's so much perhaps I would have, there's so many other churches I have been to and I would have had to address a lot of things and wondered how it was going to be addressed. And I don't have to do that here. And I praise the Lord for that, for His grace in your hearts. And I want to know you to know that this is a ministry that you do that I thank God for. It's a ministry, and a ministry many others can engage in as well, coming together for prayer. And Paul called the Philippian church together to pray for him, and I do the same. I call you together for prayer. And I'm not calling you to do something I didn't do. My wife can verify this. From the moment I was saved, I attended the public seasons of prayer. Every Thursday night, as it was in my home church. No matter what. Unless it was impossible to be there. And many times at the 8 o'clock prayer meeting on a Sunday morning as well. Mostly, especially at the start. Going there for prayer. And other seasons of prayer as well. And wherever I went, and when the children come along, taking time up, turn about with my wife. Sometimes if I preached a lot through the week, then I thought, well, I've been at a lot of different meetings, and I would send Melanie even more frequently because she'd be sitting in church with screaming children. Not always hearing the word, and it was good for her to get out to God's house. But always at the prayer meeting. Paul valued it. Any man who knows the word of God will value it and understand the importance of public seasons of prayer. But not just the public season, not just a Tuesday night, and not just at 5:30 before the evening service. And there may be others that develop in time as well, other seasons of prayer. I will look to that as I see the church mature and grow, and I see maybe even a hunger toward more prayer that will come. But it wasn't just then, even in the public times of prayer. I said to you at the start here when we bowed together in prayer to pray with me. Pray with me. Pray. This is a public season of prayer. It's a time for prayer, and we should value those minutes we give in prayerful worship to God. There's so much unbelief with regard to prayer. We live in a day and generation where people talk about prayer, but few do prayer. Where those who do prayer don't see anything come of prayer. And people have lost heart in all the whole spirit of prayer and what God calls us to. But Paul didn't. And I don't, beloved. I believe in prayer. I believe it because God has appointed it. He has given many promises concerning it. And I believe in its efficacy. And as soon as we stop praying, we stop knowing any blessing from God. There will nothing happen that will be of any spiritual good. You can run a church without prayer. And I've heard of missionaries that have come from more afflicted, more difficult places to live as believers, coming over to places like the UK and America, and observing our Christianity and being amazed at how much we could do without prayer. And that is a reflection of much of the modern church today. It's amazing what we can do without real prayer. But beloved, this is a ministry God has called us all to do. If you don't have sight and can't read the word, you can pray. If you haven't mobility, you can pray. If you have little knowledge of the word, you can still pray. Prayer, prayer, prayer. It's so simple. God has made access into his presence by the blood of Jesus so simple, so effective. So let us make sure to use it as Paul believed it would be a key instrument in maintaining his joy and preserving him before the Lord. Their action was to pray. Prayer, their appeal. Well, what was their appeal? Well, Paul was confident in God's deliverance on his behalf, which he reflects at the beginning of verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. This is a gospel hope. This is a certain hope. This is a real belief in what was going to take place. But he leaves the prayer requests that he wants them to pray for him with them, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. There's the prayer request. That in nothing he should be ashamed. That was his fear. Being ashamed of Christ. Not taking his stand. But that with all boldness. And this is always the need. You read in Acts chapter 4, time is gone, so I can't turn to Acts 4. But you read Acts 4 for yourself. You find Peter and John brought in by the religious leaders. And they observe in them that they had boldness, that with all boldness they preached. That's in verse 13. Then when they're let go, they go and pray. They go back to their own brethren and they go on in a prayer meeting. They pray for boldness. Because not only did they have it, but they needed it. And then following on that, they continue on preaching with boldness thereafter the prayer meeting. So they had it, they needed it, and they obtained it. And this is the pattern of God's people. And this is what we need. We need boldness. We pray for boldness. We possess boldness. And the cycle continues on and on. And this is how we stand for God. And this is how we are prevented from being ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. And we must be careful because there are those who can put on a show of being bold. And it's just the external appearance of boldness, and it can be deceiving. And I've known those who are bold and brash, but they're cowards. And I've known those who are timid people, but bold for Christ. That's not in the external. It's in our stand for Jesus Christ, a willingness to identify with Christ no matter what the cost, no matter what we might face. And Paul depicts a man who is not dependent upon his confidence, but confident in what he depended upon. He depended upon the Lord and upon God's people praying for him. God and his willingness to answer his people. And the answer that he looked for was the supply of the Spirit. Verse 19. Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Because this is what brings the boldness. This is what prevents being ashamed. This is what enables us to magnify Christ in our body, whether by life or by death. And I'm pushing on here quickly to try and finish up. But this is the need. It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is what we all need, beloved. More of the Spirit of the Lord. We said it in our Bible class. We need it in our homes, in our families. As husbands, we need it in order to love our wives. As wives, we need it in order to reverence our husbands. Children need it in order to obey their parents in all things. We need the Spirit of God. And that's why it begins there in Ephesians 5:18 with that need to be filled with the Spirit. But we need it when we go to our work. We need it when we stand before our friends and family at family times. We need it, the Spirit of God all the time. The Spirit, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And it's not just the Spirit, it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. When the Spirit is there in all of His fullness, we have the presence of Christ. And so no matter what furnace of affliction we're going through, we can be like the three Hebrew children as they're known. Why they're known as children, I'll never know. They're men, and they're in the furnace, a fiery furnace, put there. And there's another figure with them. It's the pre-incarnate Christ with them. And with His presence, they could stand in the furnace, and when they come out, there wasn't even the smell of smoke upon them. And when we have the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we can stand in the furnace of affliction, and it won't touch us. It won't affect us. And Paul was going to stand before a man called Nero, a horrific character. A man who castrated his own son and then married him. This is the kind of character Nero was. Burned Christians for fun. A monster! And all the talk about Nero, all the talk about what he might do, he wasn't just going to say, hang him. What way was he going to toy with the Apostle Paul? What way was he going to kill him? What torturous, murderous, destructive manner is he going to put this man through if he decides to execute him? He's sitting there wondering all this, and his desire is that in nothing I should be ashamed, But that with all boldness, as always, even so now, that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether it's by life or by death. And this is what we're called to. God has promised the Holy Ghost in our lives in order that we can fulfill it. Christ magnified in my body. No matter what age we are, Christ magnified in my body. This is the need. Not to be robbed of our joy. Not to be victims of our circumstances. But Christ magnified in my body. Perhaps you're here this morning and you think this is all crazy. Well, it is if you're not saved. Every believer here understands this. You understand the concept of the victory of the gospel. You follow the theme of what we're saying. You realize the glory of the Christian life as it is in Jesus Christ when it's lived. If you don't understand that, chances are you're not a Christian. At best, for whatever reason, you've been left languishing in some kind of ignorance, taught a Christianity that hasn't really helped you very much. The true believer knows this victory. And the true believer knows the importance, therefore, of coming to the point of presenting our bodies so that Christ is magnified, whether it is by life or by death. Christian, are you there? Are you there? Is your life on the altar? Are you still toying with sin? Making light of the things that Christ had to die for? Paul, let us learn from him. See the victory in it. May we have the supply of the Spirit to do the same. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you for your patience, beloved. Again, if you have any questions, any needs, anything I can help you with, you let us know. We're your servant for Christ's sake. Help you in whatever way we can. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, then you have a greater need, and we would love to be able to help you with that, to point you to Jesus Christ, to get you in to Christ. You talk to us if that's the case. Our gracious God, we commit now thy truth to thee. How we delight in the victory of the gospel. It is a victory that has already been purchased. It's not a victory we're waiting for. It's a victory that has already been obtained by Jesus Christ. So let us stand in the victory today. Lord, deliver us from the victim spirit. Strengthen the heart of every child of God. Look down upon those who are weak of faith and see the smoldering embers and breathe upon those embers and fan a flame of love for Christ that will help them through all of their trials and all of their temptations. Lord, help us to have the determination to magnify Christ in our bodies, whether by life or by death, and preserve us from being ashamed. Oh God, give us the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that we might, with all boldness, stand for Him. Be with us as we go to our homes. Preserve us and keep us. And may we return here this evening in anticipation of Thy blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.